Well, good morning, everyone. Special welcome to all of you out there on the internet looking in. Glad to have you with us. Please come back each and every week as you have need. We're glad to have you with us and thank you for being there. How many of you have ever heard or seen James Earl Jones and his presentation of the creation story? Any of you ever seen that? My wife and I guess, is the only people in here that have. Well, Dave and Joy are raising theirs up in the back there a little bit too. Well, if you haven't heard it, in that presentation that James Earl Jones, how many of you know who James Earl Jones is anyway? Okay, there we go, we're better. He has a deep voice and everything. And he comes out and he states at the beginning of it, "And God said, I am lonely. I will make me a man." You look over then and we see in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, a scripture that all of you are very, very familiar with. If you're not, you should be and will be today. "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." So in verse 27 it says, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he man, and male and female created he them." Thus, in effect, we see the creation by God, not just of a creature that was made in his image, but more importantly, we see as we go through Scripture, a relationship that God created between him and man. But yet, as you go through the study of the Word of God and the Bible, the central force and the central principle theme throughout the Bible arises from the alienation, in effect, the rupture of that relationship. God did not create us just for fellowship, even though in James Earl Jones's presentation, he says God was lonely. Now, that may or may not be true. You can take whatever you have. He had Jesus Christ, and he had the angelic host, and the 24 elders, and everything else. So I'm not sure he was that lonely in that sense of the word, but it makes a good presentation from James Earl Jones and then to bring that into creation of man. But God did not create us just for fellowship. In fact, he created us for kinship. But something happened that not only separated us from God, but in effect made us enemies. Over the book of Romans in chapter 5, there's a scripture there in beginning in verse 10 where it says, "For if when we were enemies..." When you're an enemy, what are you? You're against that other person. Now that doesn't necessarily mean we were fighting against God, but yet in one sense of the word, it does mean that. Because we might have been, as I gave some presentations early in my ministry, of my running from God. Because God was trying to call me and I didn't want anything to do with it for many, many times going on. So I was running. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall," doesn't say we might, but "we shall be saved by his life." What was it that happened that not only separated us from God, but also made us enemies? Well, the answer is down a couple of verses in verse 12 of chapter 5, when it says, "Wherefore is by one man sin." There's that little three-letter word, not a four-letter word in this particular case, but a three-letter word, which is even worse. Sin entered into the world, and thus death by sin. "And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Then Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2, you don't necessarily need to turn there, a companion scripture you might say, it says, "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." That's a pretty strong statement, that our sins, our iniquities have come between us and God and he will not hear. Sin separated us from God. And all of us, as we go along in life, some have told me over the years they don't, but we all do, sin. We are then, at that time, separated from God because of that sin. Because God will not come into the presence of sin. In the old axiom, we've all heard it before, there's bad news, But there's good news. Well, I'm going to give you the bad news first. You already know it. The bad news is we have all sinned. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So that puts us all in the same boat, as it were. We're all in the same situation. And thus we are, because of that sin, as we've seen before, separated from God. Now, the good news is God loves us. And that's really good news. That's the good news is the gospel, and the good news, the part of that gospel is that God loves us. He loved us as His, He loves all mankind. It's not just you and I, the ones in this room or the ones that hear this message later. It's all mankind. God loves all mankind because it is His creation. And all of mankind is made in His image. We may be a little bit different. Our facial structure is different. Our colors are different. Our thought processes are different. We're different all the way around. But God created us all, and we are all made in His image. But at the same time, and He loved us so much, and all of you could now tell me the scripture that I'm fixing to use, the most famous scripture in the Bible. You see it at every every football game and everything else. John 3:16. Lots of people know it, but I don't think most people have paid any attention to it. John 3:16. Can repeat it, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I've always often wondered why they don't go ahead and put verse 17 as well on there, because it's very important too, because it goes on to say, "For God sent not His Son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." That's important. That's a very important part of that scripture, because our sins have come between us and God. Our sins have in effect made us enemies of God, has estranged us from God. We are in a difficult situation. But God designed a way, you might say, this is the good news again, a way whereby that relationship can be reconciled. That relationship can be restored. For just as we saw in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, "For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." So, and I said, the good news really outweighs the bad news by a long, long way. If you look up the word reconciliation in the dictionary, you would find such synonyms that go along with it as reunite, to restore, to rectify, something along that line. But the Bible uses the word as an act of bringing together, as it were, two personages who have been at odds with one another, or separated. Something has driven them apart. Something has come between them. In the understanding that we have of God's greatness and His great love for each of us, His grace, God took the initiative. And again, as the scripture said in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, while we were yet enemies, God took that initiative and paid the price for your sins, for my sins, for the sins of the world, through the death of His only begotten Son. You know, we can skip over that verse as we read it, and you know, we've got it memorized, we see it all the time, but how much do we think about it? I hope no one in this room has ever had to go through, you know, the death of a child. I know several people in our neighborhood and around friends who have, and that's just not the way of life, the scheme of life, the passage of life, that we have our children to die before us. But God gave His only begotten Son that through Him we might be saved. Thus, through this sacrifice and the sacrificial act by Christ, because the scriptures again tell us He came knowingly and willingly and did that act. He did that knowing the fate that befell Him. The door that had been closed before because of our sins is reopened. It is now a way out. It's a way, you know, into a relationship or back into a relationship with God. And God didn't just sort of crack the door a little bit, you know, just a little bit of a narrow opening that we can barely squeeze through if we're really doing well. He spread the door wide open. One of the scriptures having to do with that, you might say in one sense the word, is Luke chapter 15 and verse 10, where it says, "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents." And I've used that many times in baptism, that God and all the angels in the heavens above are there rejoicing, celebrating, because a sinner has repented. A sinner has changed their ways and they have come before Him. This particular scripture in Luke chapter 15 is the lead-up verse, you might say, to the story of the prodigal son. I think most of you are very familiar with the prodigal son, where the one son came to the father and said, you know, give me my half of the inheritance. And then he went and spent it and was living with the pigs later in life and had nothing to eat. And he said he knew his dad's servants were doing a whole lot better than that. So he went back home. In Luke chapter 15, verse 32, when he is speaking to the other son who stayed and now is mad because of the fact that there was not a great big feast given for him and his friends, says in chapter 15, verse 32, "It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this your brother was dead." He had sinned. He had left. The arrangement, the relationship between the two of them was ended. But now it's reopened. "Your brother was dead, and he is alive again, and was lost, and now is found." And that's, I think, the same way you might say we could describe God when we walk away from Him. But yet when we come to the knowledge of His Word and His way of life, we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, then we transfer, you might say, or move into that situation where we're no longer lost. We have been found. We are accepting that sacrificial offering that Jesus Christ and God our Father made for our sins in the death of His Son, His only begotten Son. I think it is appropriate to say that our reconciliation is the very goal of salvation. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 it says, "Because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." Every one of us at one time or another in our life came to understand the Scriptures a little bit better than we had before and began to see the truth coming out of the Word of God. We accepted that truth. We live our life based upon that truth. And we have come to change that relationship between us and God because of that fact in our life. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9, sort of a continuing scripture, it says, "For God has not appointed us to wrath." God did not want us to have trouble. He did not want us to have problems. The scriptures tell us that for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. His commandments were given, His laws, His statutes, His judgments, His precepts, His testimonies. They're all given to guide us into the life that we live, to make life more joyful, to show us the way that we need to live our life so that we can enjoy life and so that we can heal that relationship. So God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. God has not offered us salvation because He pities us. He has not taken pity on us because of our wretched condition before that. He did it because He loves us. And He created each of us individually and collectively as a part of the body of Christ for a relationship. And I can't say this categorically, but I think God is hurt, disappointed, whatever word you want to use, when we're not in that relationship. Because that's why you and I were born. That's why we were created. That's what our ultimate goal is to be in that relationship with God. And when we're not, He's doing, in effect, everything He can to help us get there to that particular point. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18. It says, "And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us," and here I come to the point of this sermon in one sense of the word, "He has called us and given to us the ministry of reconciliation." Not just the ministry per se, but all of us who are in a relationship with our Father God, and our elder brother our soon coming Savior and our King, Jesus Christ. We're not just in relationship with them, but we have a ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We have been given His word. It is the word of reconciliation. And we have a ministry, each and every one of us that are a part of this work in any shape, fashion, or form, we have a ministry to perform. Verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. Because before we can be a part of the ministry of reconciliation, we must ourselves be reconciled to God. We must come before His throne. We must ask for forgiveness. We must be baptized and commit ourselves to this way of life. The key point here is being not only the fact that God reconciled Himself to us through Jesus Christ, but God has given to each of us the ministry of reconciliation. It's an important job. It's an important part in His work. Now that we are reconciled to God, we are given this ministry. And it said in the scripture, as ambassadors. Any of you ever known an ambassador? Years ago, when we were in Squaw Valley for the feast out in California, we stayed next door in a rented home to a gentleman who was an ambassador. Do you remember his name, honey? Bearclaw. I knew, I just couldn't come up with it. I didn't write in the notes because I couldn't remember it. Mr. Bearclaw. I've never met a nicer person in my life, I don't think. We just met the man because we were living next door to him in a rental for the feast. And he and his wife could not have been more kind, more helpful, made friends with our kids, just were as gracious a couple as you could ever be. And he was a retired ambassador, as it turns out. He had a really difficult life. He stayed in Lake Tahoe and Squaw Valley area in the summertime. Then he took a month's vacation and went to Europe went to Europe for a month's vacation. Then he went back to Phoenix or Tucson, whichever one it was he lived in for the summertime. Then he'd take another month vacation over in Europe doing something, and he'd come back to Squaw Valley. So he had it really rough and really tough, that situation. But he was really a nice man, but he knew and he felt in his heart, and he talked about this. He was an ambassador not only in the service when he was actively in the service, but at all times he represented the United States. And he felt that his behavior, his acts, and everything else reflected upon that. That same thing is the job we've been given as ambassadors for Christ. That we are representatives wherever we go, whatever we do, whatever we say, whatever we don't say and don't do sometimes, as an ambassador for Christ. I can't say this for fact because I've never heard it categorically stated. Maybe somebody else here may have heard it. I think that's where Ambassador College came from, that very scripture. Charles, you remember that? Is that true? I thought it was. I thought I could hear it, but I could not pull the exact time I heard it that, you know, either Herbert Armstrong or somebody else had said that that's where it came from, but I thought it was. We are ambassadors to the rest of the world to not only be reconciled with God, and for us not to only be reconciled with our other fellow believers of the household of faith, but also to help the world reconcile themselves who are still estranged from God. All of us who have been reconciled to God, we have that relationship to others. That is our ministry. That is our job. We are representatives of the kingdom of God on this earth. For a moment, just think, does my behavior, the things that I do, the things that I say, even the things that I think represent someone who is representing the kingdom of God? Over in Ephesians chapter 2, there's a scripture there. It's a story basically of a Jew and a Gentile being reconciled. You'll recognize as we turn to it. But I think the analogy is clear, that all who claim to be a part of the kingdom of God, the people of God, those who are serving Him, should practice peace. We should practice and live peace. In effect, we should be characterized in our life by peace. Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 13, it says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off, are made near by the blood of Christ. Just another way of saying we were reconciled by the blood of Christ. For He is, in verse 14, our peace, who has made both one, He's made both of us one, we're reconciled to God and to Jesus Christ. He has broken down the middle wall or partition between us. We know that He broke down that wall that was between us and God and Jesus Christ. In verse 15, having abolished in His flesh the enmity that we had, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make Himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Peace, of course, is part of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. If you remember with the listing of the Holy Spirit, the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, and I'm going to go through several scriptures. I don't necessarily need to turn to all of them because I've got them in my notes, so I can go a lot faster than you can flip back and forth. But Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, we should be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 23, peace be to the brethren. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be you thankful. How often do we express our thanks to God for the calling that we've been given, for the opportunities that we have, the blessings that we have received? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 13, be at peace among yourselves. We're not supposed to be warring. As I mentioned in the last message I gave, the enemy is not our brothers and sisters in Christ. The enemy is Satan the devil and his minions. Be at peace among yourselves. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 16. Now the Lord of peace Himself give you peace always by all means. And finally in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Without us having the proper peace and the proper holiness, we're not going to see the Lord. Our reconciliation with God provides us the basis. It gives us the impetus for reconciliation with others. We are we're a different group of folks here. We've got people from not every state in the union, obviously, but from all over. We have people within the kingdom of God from all over the world. People who have different cultures that we do. People of different ages, different genders, different economic backgrounds, different ethnicity, and any other barrier that we as people sometimes erect to separate ourselves from others. And if you think about it, you see it. In the world today, it's become even more and more noticeable in one sense of the word. But we are, as we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, given the ministry of reconciliation, that no matter the differences that we have with people, I listed them all, go through even more yourself, we have the duty, the job, the instruction, as it were, to tear down all those barriers and have the ministry of reconciliation. An interesting sidelight to this is found over in Luke chapter 19, if you turn over there with me. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 37. It says, and when He was come near, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. And in verse 38, saying, blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto Him, Master, rebuke your disciples. And He answered and He said unto them, I tell you this, that if these should hold their peace, that means hold, be quiet, not, you know, lose the peace that we were talking about before. If these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. If you remember, there's another scripture where it says that God will, if necessary, raise up stones to do this work. Thus, each of us need to make sure that God does not have to raise up stones to take our place as the ministers of the ministry of reconciliation. We are servants of the reconciliation of the world as ambassadors of peace, as ambassadors to our brethren and ambassadors to the whole world. And we represent the God of this world, Jesus Christ and then God the Father, not the God of the world in the sense of Satan the devil. And I think it is paramount for each of us to know that through this reconciliation with God, we fulfill God's design, God's desire for us all to be family. In Ephesians chapter 3, and verse 14, it says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," in verse 15, "of whom the whole family in earth and heaven is named." The Bible uses the term adoption to express this family relationship. It's found, one example is found over in Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. It says, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." Any of you ever groaned because of the things that we go through in life, wondering when the adoption is going to come, when we're going to be changed? Charles and I have a little bit in common in the sense that over the last several months, we both experienced some things that went through a lot of pain. I've never experienced pain like his, but I've had experienced pain that I think I'd never experienced before with this knee surgery. To the point to where I was taking opioids and I got off of them about as fast as I got on them, because they don't make you feel any better. At least in my case, they didn't. But we groan, this body. And some of us, as we're getting a little bit older, we groan more than we used to groan. Like getting up out of a chair or taking the first step after we've been sitting down. We are waiting, it goes on to say in that verse, for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Over in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, where it's in Romans 8, it's clarified a little bit. It says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." And then in verse 17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. For if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." Think about that for a few minutes. We may suffer a little bit as we go through this life. We didn't begin to suffer, have never suffered, even beginning to be like Jesus Christ was. But in that suffering, and the suffering that you and I go through in our physical life, sometimes with the emotions of, you know, deaths in our family and difficulties that we go through, we suffer. But we will also be glorified together with Jesus Christ. There was, in these times that the Apostle Paul wrote this book, a vast gulf between servants and family. There was the family, and then they had servants within that family, and there was a great deal of difference between those two. And in fact, the term adoption in the biblical sense carries a legal right. Adoption, unlike birth, depends upon a loving purpose. In other words, when you're born, hopefully your parents, you know, loved you this time as well. But the birthright of a son was achieved just by birth, the fact that they were born to that person, whereby adoption carried out by the grace of the one adopting. In other words, if I had a servant and I decided to adopt that person, there was a legal right that went with that, because that person actually took on the same status, the same stature as those who were born. So that adoption really meant something. Adoption brings with it the legal provision of inheritance. And even a slave, once they were adopted, they were able to inherit. So thus, we who were slaves to sin and are now reconciled to God and adopted by the grace of God have legal standing as sons and as heirs of God. We were alienated, we were enemies from God, but we've been reconciled, and as a result of that and the adoption by God, we are able to inherit. God did not design us. God did not make us in His image to be merely friends, but to be family. And there's a big, big distinction. The word that's used back in verse 15 of the previous scripture, Abba, is an Arabic term, or Aramaic term, I'm sorry, and would more closely resemble the close family word that we use today when we say daddy. I don't know how many of your people called your father, or called him dad or daddy, what you called him. But I hope you had that kind of relationship where, especially growing up, it was daddy. I was tickled to hear when Blake and Tracy came in, and he has been in Houston, and Blake's been up here. His daddy's been up here. You hear the word daddy, and he starts looking around. Where's daddy? Daddy, daddy. So I saw that actually in working today. Slaves were never allowed to use that word. I mean, of their own dad they could, but not of the one that was their master. Only the family could use that. Once they were adopted in the family, then they could use that word. This close relationship also brings with it the benefit of a wise and a loving father's discipline. Now, none of us think discipline is necessarily a benefit, but without that benefit, we might not be where we are today. Hebrews chapter 12 goes through this a little bit. I'd like you to turn with me over there to Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5. It says, "And you have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children? My son, despise not you the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chasteneth, and scourges every son whom he receives." When we're going through discipline, if you want to call it that, correction, it is not easy. There's not anybody in here, I don't think, that would raise their hand and say, "I need a little more discipline. I need a little more scourging. I need a little bit more, you know, correction in my life." And when we're going through it, it's not fun. But if you endure, in verse 7, chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chastens not? But if you be without chastisement, wherefore all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. That's pretty strong. You lose that effect of that reconciliation. You are now outside the family. Furthermore, we who had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of the spirits and live? Now, I don't know the relationship that any of you had with your father. I know the relationship I had with my father. I can only speak of that. My father did not do very much discipline. His looks were enough to cook meat on the stove. He never, ever took his hand with a switch or anything else to me. Never in my entire life. Now, mother, that was a different story. We had a family lived across the street from us, my godfather and godmother. They had a willow tree in their front yard. I had to walk across the street and cut a switch and bring it back across the street. So that was mother's job. But my father, I can only remember him ever in my entire life having said one quote-unquote cuss word. And I caused it. We owned a dry cleaning plant. And I used to go back to my father's plant on Saturday, go back to town with him, because then I could go to the show and spend the whole afternoon watching movies and eating popcorn and drinking drinks and all that kind of stuff. And I'd come back to the shop to ride home with him. Well, I like to mess around in the back of the shop because there were all kinds of things a kid could get in trouble in back there. I could look through stuff where maybe some of the help had, in searching through the pants of somebody's clothing, had maybe put a nickel or a dime or something in a little box, and I could find money to do something that I wanted to do with it. Well, I got to messing around back there one day, and I turned over a rack of clothes that were completely cleaned. The floor of a dry cleaning plant, at least my dad's dry cleaning plant, was not clean. These clothes were cleaned and pressed and ready to be bagged and ready to be sent out. Represented probably a half a day's work of one person or maybe more. When my dad found out about that, he came back there, and I won't repeat what he said, but I left. I went to the bus stop, and I caught the bus and rode home on the bus because I did not want to ride in the car with him all the way home. That was probably the worst chastening he ever gave me. He never, ever set a curfew for me in life as far as coming in, what time I had to come in. He said, "You're old enough to know what time you need to come in. Just don't go stay out any later than you should." So that was my relationship. But like I said, his looks, if something was wrong, could cook you. We had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Amen. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous. Can I hear amen from out there? But grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. The peaceable fruit of righteousness. Remember that. We should, however, be encouraged, be comforted that this correction comes from our loving Father who knows what is best for us, and he wants us to be a part of and bring honor to the family. And that's a reason we sometimes get that correction. It's not fun, but we have endured. We will make it through to the end. Paul says in what we call the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. When we are working for God, nothing that we do is in vain. It will have fruit. It will produce fruit. There's always a purpose with God as a part of our reconciliation to Him as sinners through the shed blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. We should be at peace with God, at peace with our fellow laborers in the faith, and as ministers of the reconciliation, bringing a message of hope to this world, a message of reconciliation and adoption to the world. Else he raise up a stone in our stead. We have time, a time, to look forward to in the future. It's a little bit more fully described over in Revelation chapter 21, if you want to turn over there. It says, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them. He will be their God, and God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things, they are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. We have a new family to look forward to because God loved us so much, he reconciled us to himself through the death of his only begotten Son. And he adopted us to be his heirs, joint heirs with Christ of the glory that is his. He will then make all things new, it said there in Revelation, for his family. And finally, let us, each and every one of us, never forget how much God loves his people. In Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 2, it says, God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Know you not what the scripture says of Elijah? And this is quoting back to or referring back to 1 Kings chapter 19, when Elijah was fleeing from Jezebel. It says how he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have digged down your altars, and I'm left all alone. That was Elijah when he was talking to God. And they seek my life. But what says the answer of God unto him? I have reserved unto myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, Paul's time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Just as there was a remnant in the time of Elijah and a remnant in the time of Paul, there is a remnant today. And we are a part of that remnant. For each and every one of us are called to be a minister, a servant in this ministry of reconciliation.